On the evening of that day, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side.
It's always fascinating to me that the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace be with you." He has nothing else to say now that he is risen, but peace and mercy and love to these people who abandoned him, betrayed him. As far as the east is from the west, or their sins gone, here are the wounds. Peace be with you.
This is Romans 5, right? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when did this happen? While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our discussion of John chapter 20. Last week we took a look at some of the apparent contradictions between the various gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And on this week's program we'll be focusing more on the meaning and significance of John's version of the resurrection narrative. And joining us for today's discussion, Patrick Crandall is with us. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor who ministers at the Fields Church in Carlsbad, California. Patrick, it's great to have you back with us.
Thanks, Shane. Glad to be back.
And Bob Hiller is also joining us. He's the pastor at Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California, and he also blogs over at 1517.org. Bob, thanks for joining us again.
Glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
And Chris Gordon is the pastor of Escondido United Reformed Church, and he's also the host of Abounding Grace Radio. Chris, great to have you back.
Great to be here.
So guys, on last week's program, I spoke with Lydia McGrew about the different versions of the resurrection that we encounter when we look at all four Gospels. But this week, I'd like us to focus on some of the significant features that we find here in John's telling of the story. So I'm going to read the first 18 verses of John 20, and then I'll invite you guys to comment. So beginning at verse 1 of John 20, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, let me know where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." So guys, what stands out to you as you hear this narrative from John 20 unfold?
There's a lot here. there's a lot of things happening. I think if you're standing back and looking at sort of big picture, what I can't get away from is the fact that we have a brand new tomb in a garden. This is all original sort of garden imagery where the first Adam had, you know, fallen, and of course death was pronounced. And here, you know, you have a woman taking us back to the first garden scene where all of that had happened. It's fascinating to me that you have this all beginning here, the restoration of everything with a woman in the garden. I just think there's something very theologically significant about that.
Yeah, it's very interesting that it's Mary who sees this, and then she confuses Jesus for the gardener, which I've always found fascinating. I think it was N.T. Wright who said this is a mistake in the right direction, because what is Jesus doing now? Well, he's removing the thorns and the thistles. So like we sing in Joy to the World, you know, no more let sin or sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He's come to make the blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so Jesus is undoing the curse. He's pulling out weeds, and Mary has the proper kind of mistake in thinking he's the gardener.
Yeah, whereas Adam, the first gardener, failed in his task to keep the garden. Now we have Jesus, the second Adam, the second gardener, reversing that failure.
And reconciling to the Father. So now he's saying, I'm getting you back to the Father. There's a reconciliation that has taken place, and no longer are you separated from the Father. But he's my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Start telling people, because it's good news.
I think I would also add that what you see playing out here are a series of responses to the resurrection of Jesus. And this is important, I think, to show the struggle of belief here.
Yeah, right.
And the issue is belief. Here, Mary really is singled out and shown to us what it should look like in the resurrection. I need my Savior. Where is he? And this is a beautiful emotional response that is captured for us.
I don't know about you guys, but I'm fascinated by the fact that Jesus appears here first to Mary. I mean, wouldn't you expect him to appear maybe to Peter or perhaps even the beloved disciple, you know, since he's writing the gospel? What we find here is totally unexpected, isn't it?
Yeah, particularly if we're thinking of this as a sort of trial narrative, right? Because when you think about what was required of witnesses and things like that, you needed the testimony of two or three witnesses, and ideally men. I came across this from Josephus. Josephus said, "But let not a single witness be credited, but three or at least two. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." So if you're trying to create an account that is forceful and you're making this up, you know, and you can create write it however you want to, this is the opposite of how you do it. You presented the least credible witness that you possibly can to attest to this event that's so central to everything you've been arguing.
Yep.
Now, I do think it's interesting that in verses 3-5, Peter appears in the story alongside this other unnamed disciple, who is here explained to be the beloved disciple. And, you know, as the two of them run to the tomb, the beloved disciple arrives there first. And then when Peter finally arrives, the two go in together. You know, in some ways, this is parallel to John 18, in which Peter and this other disciple follow Jesus with the arresting party. Peter's lagging behind a little, and the other disciple enters the courtyard of the high priest first with Jesus. But then when Peter arrives a little later, this other unnamed disciple speaks to the servant girl and grants him access. And we're told why, because he was intimately known to the high priest. And so because of similarities like this, a lot of scholars have argued that the other disciple of John 18 is the same one here in John 20, who is being identified as the beloved disciple. And what's fascinating is that if you do a search for Peter's name throughout the fourth gospel, every time except for one, he's in some ways being compared with an unnamed or anonymous disciple who more often than not seems to have some kind of advantage over Peter.
Interesting.
Here in chapter 20, this disciple arrives at the tomb ahead of Peter, and when he finally enters with Peter, he believes the gospel before Peter.
Right.
So if I can just ask a question then. So when it says they reached the tomb first and went in and he saw and believed, that means the beloved disciple did believe Jesus was risen, or at least he's starting to. And then it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The as yet is referring to before they arrived at the tomb.
Yeah, that's the way I've begun to read this. Basically, when it says, for as yet they did not believe, is referring back to the despair that all the disciples felt after Jesus' death. But then verse 8 is indicating that the beloved disciple was actually the first one to believe even before seeing the risen Jesus.
That's helpful.
The only thing I would struggle with a little bit with that is that, at least in light of the other counts, Luke 24 and others, slow to believe, oh, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There's a tension here that I think is meant to be on purpose for us to grapple with a little bit, meaning they see this, they see something has happened, but I'm not so sure they have received and comprehended the scriptures as they should. And that seems to be the consistent teaching of the Gospels and the resurrection narratives.
No, I completely agree with you there, Chris. That's the big picture you get when looking at the response of the disciples as a whole. And that's, I think, what's so significant about verse 8, since it's basically saying that the beloved disciple was the first to believe the promise of the scriptures there even before he had seen the risen Jesus.
And it's really not until he sees the risen Christ that all the pieces are put together. I mean, they're not full on confessing the creed at this point. They're still figuring things out.
Part of our struggle of reading these narratives and things that happen of, you know, we have our experience, what was theirs, right? I mean, Bob Godfrey laughs at every time I go back and we talk about the Exodus series I preached. He said, you had Moses converted in every passage. So, you know, in this case, I think of Luke 24, and their words seemed to them like idle tales and they did not believe them. So at least we know from the reports that were brought, they didn't believe how much really they understood when they saw the empty tomb, I think is somewhat speculative, but important, like we're trying to do here and wrestle with the implications. And how do the scriptures, which have called them to believe this the whole way through, how does that bear now on the fact that they're looking at an empty tomb? What should they have done? How should they have responded? Those are important questions.
The other thing that's happening here, I think you're right. Also, this is the beloved disciple telling you, listen, I was there. Peter's going to preach about this for the whole church, and the message is going to spread. And I'm backing up what he was saying. In fact, I got there first. And let me tell you, the cloth was folded up. I saw all of this. I walked in the tomb first. And so he's sort of validating the preaching of the apostles with this eyewitness account of what he's seen.
So now in verse 19, we read, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is where I think we see all the disciples beginning to believe. You know, now that they see him standing in front of them, showing them his wounds, their hearts are filled with joy.
Yeah, and I think that's twofold, right? One is just an identification, right? These identifying marks, and it recalls to me Revelation, right? Seeing the Lamb as slain, these marks that Jesus now carries. But also the fact, and I think we'll talk about this more, the peace be with you, right? And those marks aren't simply identifying marks. They are actually the thing that has made the peace.
It's always fascinating to me that the first words out of his mouth are peace be with you, peace be with you. He has nothing else to say now that he is risen, but peace and mercy and love to these people who abandoned him, betrayed him. These are the ones who left him in the garden, and he comes to them and doesn't say, where were you guys? None of it.
Yeah.
As far as the east is from the west, are their sins gone? Here are the wounds. Peace be with you.
This is Romans 5, right? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when did this happen? While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Yeah. I mean, this is all playing out here in their lives, right? Where Jesus is coming. Yeah. He has atoned for them. He's saved them. He's loved them. He's done everything necessary to reconcile them to God. And now he's coming and pronouncing it. First words. I mean, I think this is the Aaronic benediction. Yep. I think there is joy all over his face saying this to them. The countenance, the bright, shining, smiling countenance of God on his face saying, there's peace. This is yours. This is what the gospel's accomplished.
One of the things that just struck me as I was looking at this again was just the fact that peace to you, spoken from God to man, this is the first time that could be said, not as promise, not as something future that would be done, but as a present reality since the fall.
Yep.
This is the first time that those words can be spoken from God to man in light of Jesus' death and resurrection.
And we'll see in a moment that this is now the present reality for those who are in Christ Jesus as he sort of empowers the disciples to go forth with the ministry of the church and the forgiveness of sins. But can you imagine, just thinking about this, if we were to leave our services every Sunday, at the end of every service at our church, we finish with the benediction, the Aaronic benediction. And we do this because we're reminded that Christ's words are to us, peace be with you. I mean, it's kind of depressing to me that this is not how people perceive the church, when in the reality is, this is who our Christ is, the one who comes to us and says, peace be with you. That should be what's driving our people as they leave the sanctuary on Sunday morning saying, ah, I leave here under the smile and shining face of Jesus.
And that's a lot better than how services are typically ended by saying, you're dismissed. Come on, give me a break. Yeah. You know, this is beautiful.
Yeah.
You have peace that you're sent out with.
Mm-hmm. And we should also say that this isn't a kind of subjective, peaceful, easy feeling that we're talking about.
No.
This is an objective peace between God and man. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that through Christ, God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is all based on this objective peace that we now have through Christ.
And what a privilege we have now. Like, we are not only the recipients of that peace, but now we're ministers of that reconciliation. We now get to say, peace unto you, as the mouthpieces of Jesus. Like, what an incredible, glorious thing we get to do as Christians.
Paul continually talks about his ministry, his apostleship, as a grace, as a gift. You know, he knows who he was, and he knows now who he is in Christ Jesus, and he can't get over how thrilling it is. He keeps calling it a gift.
I think it's absolutely right to really connect all this, and I get really giddy about this section in John, because this is all about gospel ministry.
Yeah.
You know, he connects this right here to, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. With what? With what kind of ministry? Well, Shane, you just read it. And this is what Jesus was doing the whole time when he was on earth. He went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So he's now committing that to them. He's commissioning them in that, ordaining them here to that, so that they would go out and continue this ministry of peace.
All right, so guys, how are we to reconcile all that we've been saying here with what we find in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." How do we square that with what we've been talking about here from John's gospel?
Satan's not a fan of this peace, and he will attack you, and he will employ the world, and he will employ your flesh to do this. And so if you go out with the gospel ministry, you should expect there to be attack and suffering. You should expect for there to be the devil waiting to get after you. But in a certain sense, you almost want to say, what of it? You have peace with God. There's that great text in Revelation 12 where the dragon is trying to devour the woman, and the dragon starts spewing out water towards her, but the ground opens up and swallows the water. This is a beautiful picture of the devil trying to stop the ministry of the church, trying to attack the church, and he can't do it because he has been cast out now through Christ, and there is reconciliation, and we live in the peace with God, which puts us at war with Satan, but a war that is won, and the victory is ours in Christ Jesus.
I also think, I remember a man walked up to me when there was conflict in the church years ago and said, you know, Pastor, this is all about peace at all costs. And I remember thinking to myself, well, that's actually directly contrary to what Jesus said would happen, like Bob's describing here. But I think what he's saying is people generally, even in the church, have an idea of what this peace should look like. It's an earthly peace. They're seeking for the wrong kind of peace. And Jesus is going to divide that up. Jesus is not going to, I mean, think about the divisions that happen in families. Think about that what he said when he said, I've come to bring separation of father and mother. Well, the gospel will do that. So that's the kind of division he's talking about that the gospel will bring. What we're talking about here is peace between God and man. Yeah. These are two very separate and different kinds of things.
And if you have that objective peace, like the other, the relative peace, it's great when you have it, but it is so far below in importance. It made me think of just a little bit before the verse you mentioned, Shane, where Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If you have peace with the king, it doesn't matter what the peasants think of you. Right? You have the one peace that actually matters in light of eternity.
Exactly. Now in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What do you think about these words?
I want to quote something from Calvin here that has always motivated me about the heart of gospel ministry. And I think this gets lost in the church today, and pastors often get sideways in their calling and their mission. Bob said it earlier. You know, here we're focused primarily on the forgiveness of sins in this ministry. We have an aim. We have a goal. And Calvin said many other things undoubtedly are contained in the gospel, but the principal object which God intends to accomplish by it is to receive men into favor by not imputing their sins. If we therefore wish to be faithful ministers of the gospel, we must give our most earnest attention to this subject, for the chief point of difference between the gospel and heathen philosophy lies in this, that the gospel makes the salvation of men to consist in the forgiveness of sins through free grace. This has been my favorite quote of Calvin. It's the best summary, I think, of gospel ministry I've ever read from Calvin. What he's essentially saying there is all other ministry just wants to be about a mode of behavior correction. The gospel ministry is about forgiveness, and that has to be the driving motivation for what we're doing in bringing this peace. And if we have that, we're going to display the countenance and purpose of Christ.
I also think it's interesting that earlier Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away. And now you know why, because his ministry is going out to bring the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit is now going to be delivering Christ through the mouths of the apostles, and then, you know, ultimately through the church, so that the world will know of the forgiveness that they have in Christ Jesus. And so, and this is just really a remarkable thing for us to realize, that not only is there nothing else more important than this, why are we interested in doing anything else? I mean, this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He wants to forgive sins. He wants to set the sinners free. This is remarkable.
I'm also struck by the fact that as Jesus commissions his apostles here with this ministry of forgiveness and peace and reconciliation, he does so by breathing on them. And in breathing, he gives them the Spirit. But to me, that's evoking language and imagery from the book of Genesis again.
Yep.
Throughout this gospel, we've seen again and again that Jesus is being presented as Yahweh. And that's really clear here, because it was Yahweh who was there in the garden, who formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. And yet here, you know, by his Spirit, Jesus is breathing the breath of life into his apostles in order to equip them to go proclaim this life-giving message.
Exactly right. And he's obviously, what he's doing for them is confirming for them what he, as Bob said, promised in the ministry of the new covenant, that it would be a ministry of the Spirit. Patrick said earlier, for Pentecost, this is where this all will begin to play out, and we're going to see it, that ministry come in the demonstration of the Spirit and power.
I love the connection to creation here. I think it's the common theme of the resurrection. See, this is what's so different about Christianity from what we tend to hear right now, is that, you know, you're born, you get saved, you die, you go to heaven. Actually, there's a resurrection that is about to take place, a new life that is beginning. And in Christ rising, he's beginning this recreation of that which has been destroyed by sin and death. And so breathing into the disciples this message of reconciliation is what brings new life. And the new life begins now through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, and then we'll realize it completely when we rise again and Christ returns.
It also says something to us, doesn't it, about the identity of the one breathing here, right?
Yes.
I mean, if that connection to Genesis 2 is valid, that means that Jesus is Yahweh, right?
I don't think you can argue it's not a valid connection point, Shane. I think you're absolutely right about this, especially in light of John 1, where we have these enormous Genesis 1 overtones. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And now this is the work he's come to do in the flesh to restore that which was lost. I think it's here in droves.
Isn't it interesting that right after this, we have the greatest illustration of the hardest heart in Scripture to believe? And what this juxtaposition here is important, because what he's doing is saying, listen, this is why you need, this is what it's going to look like. Here's somebody who needs the ministry of peace and reconciliation. It's Thomas. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see. And here now we see that the necessity for this. He's training them in giving them the most difficult, calloused, hard heart, how this ministry of reconciliation and peace can, new creation, can break down a heart even like this. Isn't that the greatest encouragement for us as pastors? Mm-hmm. I think it's so beautiful as you see it, that Thomas flows this sort of discussion and ministry of reconciliation by the Spirit.
And it starts to let us know, too, like how these people who are going to believe without seeing, how that's even possible. When Thomas, who walked with Jesus for all these years, can't believe without seeing, yet all these people are going to believe without seeing, how can that be? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Let's go ahead and read that account now, picking up at verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. It's just an amazing scene, isn't it?
Yeah, and I just love the graciousness and the patience we see with Jesus. I mean, Thomas should believe. Jesus talked about this happening, right? We'd expect him to believe, and he doesn't. And Jesus isn't mad. He doesn't say, I told you so. He doesn't do any of that. He comes alongside and he graciously, patiently leads this man who needs that ministry of reconciliation to it. It's just a beautiful image of our Savior.
I just love the scene. It's like exactly what you were saying earlier, Chris. This is what the gospel does. It gets its hands on you and it creates faith where there is unbelief. I mean, Thomas is not doubting Thomas. He is unbelieving Thomas. He does not believe. He's not struggling back and forth with what to do with all this information. He is like, until I touch him, I'm not believing. And then the gospel gets him. The Lord Jesus gets his hands on him. Maybe you can say he gets his hands in the Lord Jesus. And now the faith is there, and it's just remarkable. And the confession that comes from it. The confession always comes from the promise, right? So Jesus says, here I am. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And he calls Jesus God. I mean, it's just amazing.
When I read this part of the story, I'm fascinated by the fact that Thomas is here called the twin. perhaps we could say this is why he's so skeptical and desires to put his hands in Christ's wounds, since the best explanation for what the other disciples are saying is that there's someone who looks like Jesus, or maybe he had a twin brother that no one else knew about. Mm-hmm. And that's what's so wonderful about this section here of John 20, because Thomas's doubts end up being resolved.
Yep.
He's an eyewitness who was initially skeptical, and his later confession of faith is added to this written deposition.
Yep.
Right.
I think it's important to say that we do have signs. It's not a blind faith. It is that we have these things revealed to us, and what is given to us in these signs are enough. They're revealed so that we would believe, but it's something recorded in the Word, and I think that's important.
Right. I think if it was intended to be blind belief with no evidence, with no grounding in reality, this gospel would be pointless. The whole point of the gospel is so that you will believe. All these signs, all this testimony is so that you will believe. Like, the whole gospel is designed not to encourage a blind faith, but to encourage a faith that's grounded in historical reality, that's attested to by valid witnesses. This whole point of the book.
And Jesus says elsewhere that if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.
Right.
So clearly, blind adherence to a religious leader is not something that Jesus encourages.
Right.
And here, when Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." In my view, what he's doing there is letting all of us know that Thomas received something special here, which is not going to be repeated.
Yep.
I think, too, it should be a caution to us, because Jesus was dealing with this his whole ministry. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What Jesus was saying is the sign is the resurrection.
Right.
Right.
And we have valid, like you said, Patrick, witnesses to that. So that's a wonderful sign given to us.
It's a sufficient sign,
right? It's a sufficient sign.
That sign delivered in the power of the Spirit is enough.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians, where he says the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews demand signs. You know, that sign of Jonah was just not enough.
Right.
They just needed this continual validation. And that's the thing that Christ refused to do, which is why, you know, Paul talks about the thing of first importance, that Christ died and was buried and was raised on the third day, which was seen by the prophets and also seen by living eyewitnesses. That's our ground of assurance that we can have for this gospel.
Yeah. It's worth noting that Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, where he concludes the book by talking about all the evidence of the resurrection, right?
Right.
Like, he appeared to me and 500 other people, and this is of first importance for you to understand. When we talk about a blind faith, Jesus isn't Kierkegaard here saying, blessed are those who haven't seen but jumped into the void hoping to find something. What he's saying is, you're going to see through a glass dimly. You're not going to see me face to face. Blessed are you because you still have faith in this thing.
Okay, so now, guys, when Thomas sees the risen Jesus and is allowed to touch his wounds, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." What are we to make of that expression?
Really, this is what the whole thing was building up towards. Jesus has said in no uncertain terms, "I am, I am, I am." He's claimed to be Yahweh, but now one of the people here who has been with him has the faith of what he's proclaimed. So now they're sort of, to use a phrase, justifying Christ's words. They're saying, yes, we believe what you have said now. Your testimony is true. You are God. And Thomas is full in. He's buying in completely.
This is an important moment in the gospel, I think, Shane, because think about why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Back in John 10, remember what they said? The Jews answered him saying, "For good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God."
Good point.
They knew exactly what his claim was, and here Thomas affirms it. So you have a choice here. Either Thomas has committed blasphemy and, according to Old Testament law, should be stoned, or he's just confessed the truth. Those are your options.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's clear that verse 28 is not just an expression of amazement, because it says specifically that Thomas answered him.
Right.
Thomas is directing his words, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus himself, and Jesus doesn't rebuke him for doing it.
That's really crucial. I mean, when you get to, Paul, he arrives somewhere and they call him Zeus, and he's like, "Stop it. I am not a God. Stop it." Jesus will never turn that away. I mean, he welcomes it as he should.
You see it with the angels, too,
when
people fall down and worship. Anybody who receives worship who's on God's side immediately rejects it and says, "Stop it. You've got the wrong one."
This is Romans 10. Faith comes through hearing. Thomas, he gets to see. The rest of us get to hear. But faith comes through hearing and then produces this confession with this mouth and belief in the heart. This is exactly the result of preaching the word of God. The risen Jesus coming to you, to Thomas physically, to us verbally, and creating faith in us. It's just a beautiful scene. And this is where we want to join Thomas. This is where we are with Thomas now, acknowledging our unbelief and now actually believing through the work of Christ.
Okay, so now picking up at verse 30, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now, there are many liberal scholars who argue that this is the actual ending of John, since it feels like it's kind of a conclusion. I mean, Rudolf Bultmann famously wrote, quote, "It's incontestable that chapter 21 is the work of a second hand added later." So how do you guys think we should respond to claims of that kind?
The first way you respond to Bultmann is you say, okay, where's the evidence?
Right.
I mean, he could be correct in saying that John ended here and then something else was added later, but we'd need evidence from the manuscript traditions to demonstrate this to us. We have this in multiple parts, the end of Mark's gospel, the middle of John with the woman and the caught in adultery. And we're honest enough about it to say, listen, he could be right here, but we need proof. And as far as I know, we don't actually have that.
Yeah. The earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark's gospel don't include that longer ending, but we haven't yet discovered a copy of the fourth gospel in which chapter 21 is missing.
Right.
So
right.
In other words, Bultmann's view is just a theory without any evidential support.
We also need to remind folks, just because it feels like you would end a gospel this way doesn't mean John would do it. If Bultmann would end it one way, good on him. He wasn't called to write the thing. So it's, you know, if this is how John wants to write more, he certainly can.
He can end the gospel any way he wants. Mm-hmm. Why are we standing in judgment of that? Just because John wanted to put this conclusion statement before the postscript. I think it's brilliant. I love the didactic tool of it.
Yeah.
Because now chapter 21 is set off in a way that really helps, I think, struggling sinners and pastors in the ministry for themselves in their struggles and their downfalls.
Yeah, once again, Richard Bauckham is helpful here. He writes that John's gospel does not have two endings, but a two-stage ending. In other words, this section here at the end of chapter 21 forms the conclusion to the main body of the fourth gospel, and chapter 21 should be seen as the epilogue. We talk a lot about John's prologue, but it looks like this gospel also has an epilogue.
Yeah, and it also ties perfectly in with the previous section. Like, Thomas saw these things so that he would believe. I've written these things so that you will believe. This is part of my witness and my testimony to what I've seen. I'm delivering it to you so that you will have faith in it. It ties right into the text.
So then what do the last two verses of John chapter 20 tell us about John's purpose in writing this gospel?
John is not writing a historical biography for historical biography's sake. He's writing so that you have faith in Jesus Christ. He wants you to know who this guy is. He wants you to know what he's done to save you.
Yeah, and he's explicit about it, right? This is why I'm doing this. There's nothing hidden. It's straightforward and direct.
I also think it's sort of a bookend in a unique way to the prologue of John, which is really important because it says at the end here, you know, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. John is the book of life. It's about the Lord giving life through faith in him. And that was said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All of this is bringing us, after this glorious journey through the book, back to the beginning.
Yeah, I think this statement here at the end of John chapter 20 helps to confirm this idea that basically John is presenting a trial narrative. Hmm. You know, because basically he's presented a written document which testifies to all the signs that Jesus had performed in the presence of more than two or three witnesses, namely all the 12 disciples, which then vindicate Jesus' claim to be the Christ, the Son of God. And as you said, Bob, John's goal was not that of a disinterested historian, but he's one who also believed in those signs and wishes his readers to do the same.
And you see one witness after another. I'm constantly called back to John 5, where you have Jesus saying, okay, you want witnesses? I got witnesses. I've got John the Baptist. I've got God the Father, who's a pretty good guy to have on my side here. I've also got Moses, in who you have your trust, and I've got the scriptures. And so at the end of the gospel here, John is saying, I'm on board with them. Now you, if you don't want to be on board with us, well, you can be against God the Father and John the Baptist and Moses and the scriptures, or you can be with us. And I'm writing so that you'll have faith that what these people say and what this God says is actually true.
And the faith that we're to cling to is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What were some of the statements that John collected from the witnesses that backed up that claim?
I mean, you've got it right from the beginning, right?
Right.
Like, just in John 1, you've got in the prologue, you've got the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 134, you've got John the Baptist. I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. 141, you've got Andrew, the brother of Peter, saying, we have found the Messiah. 149, we've got Nathanael saying to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And that's just chapter one. Mm-hmm. It's just over and over and over again. It's this thread that runs throughout.
Yeah, and as you said, that's only chapter one. But then you keep moving forward. You know, in chapter two, you have Jesus turning water into wine, and then we're told his disciples believed in him. But then as the gospel progresses, you keep seeing more and more signs, and the signs get greater and greater, and ultimately they culminate in his resurrection, which causes people like Thomas to say, my Lord and my God.
And the witnesses are coming out of the woodworks in this gospel testifying to who Jesus is.
Which makes 2031 not some surprising statement at the end. It's just the conclusion. Right. It's like, I've been saying this the whole way through. It's been over and over and over again. This is what we've seen for 20 chapters, this reality about who Jesus is.
It's an amazing gospel. And folks, as we've seen throughout this year, there is solid evidence that this narrative was written by an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. And all along the way, we've seen these little touch points that give this author credibility, since he reports accurate information about the geography of first century Jerusalem and even provides us with specific architectural details, which have been corroborated through the study of archaeology. This isn't fan fiction. This is a trustworthy and accurate account of the life of Jesus. Folks, for more information about the White Horse Inn, as always, head to our website, whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org. And please remember that this program is listener-supported. For more information about joining one of our support programs, simply click on the Donate tab at the top of our website. And thanks for joining us this week, and we'll look forward to being with you next time as we begin our discussion of the concluding chapter of the Gospel of John. See you next week. For more information about our 2019 series through the Gospel of John, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/John. And there you can submit questions for us to answer on the program, sign up to receive our e-newsletter, or make a one-time donation to help support our efforts. Once again, the web address is whitehorseinn.org/John.